one of the advantages or challenges, I suppose, of preparing messages is being the first one to get challenged. And this week, I had the opportunity, as I often do, to be sent to the store by my lovely wife with a list, of course, without which I'm lost. And so I arrive at the grocery aisles, and I'm trying to remember the difference between range-free and cage-free eggs. And was that gluten-free or extra gluten? Or trying to navigate through the idea that the fewer ingredients a product has, the more money you pay for it. I still don't have that figured out. But as a willing and glad shopper, I do feel some amount of pressure. And as typically is the case, I will have my phone in my pocket, and I thank God for the technology that enables me to take a snapshot of the product that I think I'm supposed to buy, rather than getting home and having to make that dreaded return trip. Which, oh my God, I do not want to have to make that. It's just my competitive pride says one trip to the store. So thankfully, God's provided me with this phone. And recently, this instance of some confusion about the shopping caused a little bit of some tension between my wife and me. And so I hung up the phone. And the drive home, of course, my inner lawyer was at work, helping me concoct a defense or a prosecution, perhaps, that I could get home and show her that I really was the victim in this situation. And so I get home and have our little discourse, and I found myself, again, with this teaching on humility and pride on my mind, here I am, you know, with the great scoreboard in the sky above me, making sure that I defend my turf and my position. And even in the midst of me being defensive and irritable, have you ever had that happen? My heartbeat, and there's a strange adrenaline or endorphins or something that kick in where I'm going, wait a minute, I'm preaching on this. And I'm knowing that I'm being prideful and defensive, but I can't stop. It's like a snowball. Guys, some of you are nodding. That until later I was able to let that adrenaline slow down, was I able to apologize for my irritability and my defensiveness. But that's a case that we want to look at today in this area that the Bible speaks of pride and humility. Now, we all as Christians operate in both realms to some degree, do we not? Because the fact is, without humility, you would never come to Christ in the first place. Why? Because with a Christian confession comes an acknowledgement of my inadequacy to save myself. So that in itself is an act of humility. Yet, in the course of our Christian lives, we still struggle with this intense at times battle between the pride nature, which isn't fully eradicated until we get to heaven. You know, we were saved when we came to Christ. We're being saved through our sanctification and growth. And we will be finally saved when we're glorified at the return of Christ. So we're all, to some degree, into this battle. And you know, the Bible teaches us often through contrast. You notice that? Light, dark. Truth, error. Wise man, fool. The wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God. And we see these contrasts that help us put ourselves in this position. And I would submit to you today, while Paul paints this contrast between the proud or the arrogant and the humble, we're all probably operating to some degree on that spectrum. Would you agree with that? If you're saying no, come to prayer today, and we'll lay hands on you. Paul's been dealing with this idea of, the contrast between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, and trying to help these young Christians. Remember, these Corinthian believers were Christians, but they were acting immaturely and in a very worldly way. And Paul's trying to say, look, your identity and your attitude determine your direction. Okay, that's a truth you can take to the bank. Your identity and your attitude determine your direction in life. Your identity as a believer. You are a new creation. Paul uses words such as builder. Paul called himself a builder. He was the foundation layer. And then Apollos and we as well build on that foundation. So I can look at myself and say, I'm a builder. I've got my toolkit that God gave me, and I'm going to go out and do the work that God, by His grace, has called me to perform. He uses the gardening example. Paul said, we're gardeners. Some of us plant, some of us water. God brings the increase. We have that job. We have that identity. And when we understand the identity, there's an attitude that follows. You could think of any profession. You know, we have the pest guy that comes around at our offices, and he has the shirt on that says the company name, and he has an attitude that reflects that's his identity, is to come and help us, and this individual is very kind and concerned that we get these cockroaches, the little cucarachas, we get them dealt with, because them's ugly. And I don't like stepping on them. But so there's an identity that he has, that then he has that he does his job well, he's trained, and he does his work. Why? Because he genuinely, or at least seems to care about our environment. We're called stewards or servants. Are you stewarding the gifts, talents, time, treasures that God has given you? Are you managing well all those things God has entrusted to you, willing to get rid of the stuff that doesn't facilitate you walking out your identity with the proper attitude? The problem in America is we have so much stuff and we're so busy, it clouds out our ability to have that clear focus like the pest man to go, this is my duty. Well, if he walked into the building and says, oh, you know what, I've got five other things to do, I wouldn't be real happy. So we have to prioritize based on our identity and then adopt an attitude which should be one of gratefulness, humility, and honor that God would choose someone like me to do His bidding. Paul also hits the idea of the importance of our baseline job description, which is to faithfully proclaim the gospel. And the Corinthians were all up in arms about who was the best, who was the best preacher. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. He's saying, wait a minute, the issue is that we steward this gift and we're faithful because God is going to judge us based on what we do with what He's given us. No human court. Paul says, I'm not bound by your sense of what a Christian should live like. I go before no human court. God is my judge. He's the one from whom I get my marching orders. And it's the same for us. We can't even evaluate, we learned last week, our own selves. You ever realize that you'll sabotage even your own agenda and standard, let alone God's? And so we're continually called back to what is God and His standard call us to do. So we're going to pick up in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6. We'll go through verse 13. And we're looking at really just two things in this area of pride and humility. There's two kinds of servants that Paul addresses here. Every Christian is a servant. There's no such thing as a believer who doesn't serve the Lord in some way. And there are arrogant servants and there's humble servants. So let's look for those in our passage. See where we fit. Paul says, I've applied all these things, all the things that he's been talking about for two chapters, about being a gardener, being a builder, being a steward, being a servant. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So do you see, to some degree, the contrast here that we all battle with? It's almost as though you could say, if your life is a cup, are you so full of yourself that God can't pour His grace in? That's one simple way to look at it. And I would submit we're all full of ourselves up to a point, and that limits our ability to walk with the Lord and to serve Him. The Corinthians at this point were somewhat judgmental about Paul because he didn't meet their standards. He didn't meet the Greek idealism of what it means to perform in great oratory and great philosophical musings, and he didn't quite measure up. And so they were kind of looking askance at him as being qualified. I don't know, Paul. You're not really the guy that's going to reach us here in Corinth. You don't understand the times. You don't understand people's needs and what they want. And so Paul has to deal with that. So he comes to encourage them about this. He says, again, I've applied all things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Paul says, I'm not just telling you this, I am living this. Look at our lives as we plant, as we build. This is something we live. Why? Because we want to be examples to you for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. He's saying, what is the standard by which we judge leadership? You know, there's probably a zillion books out there on the market about leadership. Leadership is huge in the world on how to be a leader. And there's from every different perspective, nobody walks in a bookstore anymore, but however you access literature, you'll find that they're all over the place. And so, what is our standard? Obviously, if we are called as leaders, as pastors, as Christians who are called to spread the gospel, but the Word of God itself, it is the standard. And it puts forth a view of leadership that is contrary to what the world would, by and large. Now, certainly, you could pick up a book on leadership from a business perspective, from a sports perspective, and find some common grace knowledge that would help us. But at the very core, the idea of fundamentally what a leader is not a pastor as a CEO of a corporation. It does not work. It draws a crowd, perhaps, but it will not feed the flock. That's why sometimes even we, as we try to walk in what we believe is a biblical pattern of a plurality of elders, we get some pushback. Because isn't there supposed to be one guy up on the top who calls the shots, and then he'll gather around some yes men around him to kind of acknowledge what he wants to do? You'd be surprised how often that goes on in churches. But the biblical standard that we attempt to adhere to imperfectly, we're still growing and trying to learn because we got our own pride and issues to we're still working on too, is that there is safety in numbers and multitude of counsel, that we move forward together as a leadership. That's an example that certainly the Corinthians and certainly our day does not understand. We like the omnicompetent individual who's up there who can call the shots and everybody falls in line, and because it's neat and it's efficient. But that's not what we're called. And I would suggest to you that under the arrogant servants, which is our first point here, that's typically where people will default to. Because there's something about our pride that says, yeah, I understand the Bible, but God's given me special insight. Because these Corinthians, they loved in their philosophical musings and studies to be able to say, look what I discovered. Because if you can bring someone along and say, hey, check out what I just figured out. Wow, does that make you feel good. And make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up with pride. If you can be that one who has just something that no one's ever seen before. If a church leader says, let me tell you about what the Bible really says, and tries to correct all the years you've been taught, watch out. Because that's an arrogant, kind of prideful way to come across. And it creates competition. Do you sense there was competition amongst the leadership in Corinth? The preference, I prefer this preacher, I prefer this preacher. And the problem with competition, we like competition. We like the Warriors, hopefully. We love sports, and there's winners and there's losers. And ultimately, in the Christian life, there's victory in Christ and Satan is defeated. So there's something that's good about that. But when it comes to within the church, competition means someone loses. My interaction with my wife was out there because as a competitive person, which is often driven by pride, I wanted to be the winner and I wanted her to be the loser. If I really boiled it down and I'm honest, that's what was going on. And that was what was going on here. It'd be like you come to Vacaville and you go on Yelp. You guys do Yelp. Who's the best pastor in Vacaville? You know, and you get like 3 stars and all that stuff. That's just crazy. That's a worldly model. Now, if I want to know where to get my car fixed or something, that can be helpful. Even though I find out that's not always what it's cracked up to be, right? But sometimes we create churches and we exalt our churches. Just come to our church because we're the best. We got the most. We're the church of what's happening now. And so we try to market ourselves on that basis, which, as we'll get into this, we'll see is so contrary to what Paul's vision, which he learned from the Word of God, which is our standard still, is to adhere to God's very Word to deal with pride. He goes into verse 7 with some rhetorical questions. For who sees anything different? Your translation may say superior, because they had a superiority complex. Who sees anything different or superior in you? What do you have that you did not receive? It's all a gift. Everything's by grace. I mean, do you ever get that great gift, Father's Day, that coming up real soon, right? That you just are, this is beyond your wild imagination, wildest imagination. What's your response? You're probably pretty humbled that someone would spend that much money and go to that much effort on you. And so your attitude is one of, thank you for grace, which is, do we get the word gift, charisma, gift? So we don't take credit for something that someone gives us. The gospel is given to us as a free gift by faith, and faith alone. So our only appropriate response is not to puff ourselves up, but to respond with gracious thanksgiving. You know, it's hard because the Corinthian culture was very much based on, and see if you think this is true in our culture, status and achievement. Achievement. Now, we have a lot of graduates right now. Do you want to achieve? Yes, everybody has goals. But there is so much pressure, there was then and there is now, on people to perform up to a certain, I would argue, worldly standard, that you wonder why the suicide rate among teens is going up. Because mom and dad are putting so much pressure on them, basically not to shame them. Don't you dare shame. I mean, this can happen. Don't you shame us. You better get a 4.0. The devastation that creates on people is horrible, or whatever the profession is. That we want to make much of ourselves. We want to be successful. We want to be superior. And a mark of this attitude of arrogance or superiority that we probably all struggle with in some area to some degree is that it's easy to be impatient with people. So again, this is examine yourself time. Are you impatient when someone does not act or behave in a way that lines up with your arbitrarily established standard? And then you in turn are going to punish that person. See, that's how this works. We create an arbitrary set of family rules or relational rules, but then we demand people meet them quickly, especially if you're a lot of people that are very arrogant and prideful often are really quick on their feet and can think and have a hard time with people who are maybe slower. And so there's an impatient. This may be true. I'm not saying this is an absolute thing. I'm just throwing some ideas out, things that I've witnessed in my life in ministry. Criticism. Being very critical of people who don't meet our standard. A very independent spirit. You know, the church is a community. We do things together. That's why we have prayer meetings. That's why we have corporate worship. We're a family. Arrogant servants oftentimes want to go off and do their own thing. Now, we have our own agenda. We'll keep you informed. And there's sort of an independence spirit that can creep in. And I've watched this a lot in the church. And what will happen is someone has a standard of the way they think the church should go. They don't get their way. So they become critical. Then they start to become divisive, which is really what was happening here, right? Because this was not just healthy criticism. This was causing the church to be fractured, the family to be torn apart. And I've watched it, and people then end up leaving, carrying their attitudes with them. And all appeals to win them back are met with sarcasm or ridicule. And so watch that pattern. To whatever degree you struggle with pride, are you impatient? Are you critical of others who don't meet your standard? Do you tend to be your own boss and march to your own drummer in independence? Are you teachable? See, people who are arrogant and superior don't really want to be taught. They like to give advice. They love to teach. You know the people in the Bible study that always have the answer but never have a question? Always pray for people but never express a need? That's a sign of arrogance and independence. That is, again, can happen in degrees. There's no place for pride in ministry. There's a bumper sticker. It says, there's no limit to what you can do if you don't care who gets the credit. There's no limit to what you can do if you don't care who gets the credit. Have you ever had that happen where you generate this idea? Maybe it's in a group at work, or in the church, or with friends, and you come up with an idea, and it doesn't go anywhere, and then later someone else says the same thing, and everybody goes, wow, you're amazing! And then you go, ugh. You ever had that happen? And everything in you wants to say, yeah, well, I shared that idea with... No, if you're willing to put your hand over your mouth at that point, and just, hey, yeah, way to go, Fred, good idea. That's a non-arrogant attitude that doesn't demand. We have to understand what is our definition of success. Sit down sometime and define what success is, and I think that could be helpful. And then compare it to the Bible. You know, do you come to Jesus because He's the one that's going to help me achieve my goals? See, that's Jesus can be pitched that way. Here's your dreams. Now bring Jesus into the equation, and He's automatically going to take what you... This was what the Corinthians think. They had their worldview all set up. They had their goals. They had their lofty ideals, and were still operating under the idea that Jesus was there just to come alongside and say, hey, whatever you want me to do, I'm here. Paul's trying to say, you know what? Everything changes when you come to Christ. All of your goals, Not all of them. I think God gives you desires and goals and gifts that are with you your whole life. I'm not saying that. But your perspective changes so radically that even being open, and this happened to me when I was a Christian, a lot of the things I thought I wanted to do or liked got changed. My desires changed. If regeneration happens in the heart, and the heart changes, and we actually have a new heart, that new heart pumps with new desires. Boom, boom, boom. And all of a sudden you're wanting new things. And the rest of that stuff becomes perhaps inconsequential. So, look at the issue of pride in your own life. Deal with your idea of success. Know what aspects of worldly wisdom are compatible with biblical reality. And be careful. And when you're in school, college can be a great opportunity to challenge your worldview and say, how does this line up with all these ideas? And have a strong enough filter to think through. Don't get all reactionary. Just learn how to think. And so that's why sometimes if you go into secondary education with your feet on the ground, biblically, it can be exciting and challenging to go, wow, there are some pretty potent arguments against what I believe. So rather than freaking out, go, okay, let's see. Good point. And then you learn to do apologetics, which is giving an answer from the Scriptures. So we need not be in fear. Verse 8, Paul kind of gets sarcastic here. Oh, you got already, you have all you want, I guess. Already, you've become rich. Without us, you become kings. You're not a citizen. You're the king. Hey, thanks, but you know that we could help a little bit. It's like, Paul, we're grateful for getting us started, but we got this now. We're running the show. We're in control. We're empowered. They're, in fact, deluded by their own self-sufficiency. Remember chapter 3, verse 18. This warning for the Corinthians and for us as well. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. There's an incredible potential, which I have experienced even in my previous example, of self-deception, self-rationalization, self-justification, the inner lawyer coming in, pleading that case to the point where I think that my thinking is right. I am blind to my own blindness, is in biblical counseling, the term we will often use, is recognize that you are blind to your own blindness. It's why we need one another, by the way, to point those things out. No place for pride in your wisdom or your gifts. This theme carries forward when we get into the whole idea of spiritual gifts, which we're going to get into. That'll be exciting, right? Because they were even taking their spiritual gifts and operating out of pride. So this issue affects everything. Revelation 3, Paul dealt with this. Remember, he's talking to the different churches, and he says to the church at Laodicea, and this is with this idea of self-delusion or deception. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, that's a good self-description, right? That'll sell books. But that's true. Matthew Henry said this. He goes, those do not know themselves best who think best of themselves. You get that? Those do not know themselves best who think best of themselves. Remember your cup. If your cup is full of yourself, you can't see clearly. You just can't. And you walk in a level of deception and clouded vision. That's the arrogant servant that, again, I think we all have stuff to work on, I hope you see, in that area. The second kind of servant, again, Christians who get this are humble servants. It's another contrast here. And so we say, okay, I get this idea of being humble, Jim, Paul, a little bit, but I'm still not convinced that that's the way to go. So what is our ultimate example of how to serve with humility? Who would that be? Jesus Himself, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9. And in this way, Jesus serves as our example. You know, sometimes we talk about Jesus as our Savior and our Lord and all that, and that's, again, foundational. But you know that Jesus, to some degree, also functions as our example of how to live? And which is the case here. Paul says in Philippians, have this mind among yourselves. Okay, so he's saying, okay, I'm going to mess with your thinking here. Because most of us are like what we just talked about by nature and are still struggling with it. Here's the mind that you need to have, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Meaning, as a Christian, you already have this mind. It's your possession. Are you choosing to operate that way, to think that way, and to move that way? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. The God who possesses all things, the God who has no needs, the God who is and always has been and always will be, humbled Himself by condescending in great humility to the lowest point that anyone could go. If you think you're down and low, Jesus has been there and more. And that's the great act of His condescension before He was exalted. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, and in due time He will exalt you. We want the exaltation without the humility. Verse 9. Here's the description that Paul gives of how the Corinthians saw him and how the world may see you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. See, he's again going through some comparisons here to show that Paul's trying to help them see their arrogance and their pride. God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. Paul didn't have one of those foam, you know, those number one, you go to the Giants game, those number one. You know, you watch the game and the team's 0-50 and the guys are still going, you know, putting the one up there. We like to be number one. And Paul's saying, well, we're last. And he probably wasn't doing a dance either when he said this. God has exhibited us as apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. The word spectacle there is where we get our word theater. You like to go to the theater? Why do we like to go to a theater? Because we like to be exhilarated. We like to watch people perform. And I think Paul might be referencing what would often happen. You think of the picture. Maybe you've seen it in the movies where the Roman army goes and conquers a nation, conquers a people. And you see the general riding into town, clomp, clomp, clomp on the white horse with his robe and his triumphant, although perhaps mud-smeared faces, are walking in a great sense of triumph over this great victory. And the crowd is there applauding. And then who's last of all but the very prisoners who were captured, who with their heads down and their feet shuffling, with the chains rattling, are following this parade on their way to their execution, and people are applauding. Like in the Roman Colosseum. People love to see this kind of spectacle, this defeat. They love victory and they love defeat. Paul says, that's us. We're those guys in the back of the line with our hands chained, knowing that we're going to face execution. That's who we are, according to your standard, in this theater that you've erected. different reason that we're a spectacle. Are you willing to be considered a spectacle for your faithful following of Christ? That's the question that we have to face. He goes on in verse 10 with more contrast. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. So do you come to Christ to be strong? Doesn't seem to be what Paul's teaching. We know that His strength is perfected in our weakness, but until we become in weakness, we'll never experience that kind of personal empowerment that is often sometimes displayed or sold to the church. Become a better you kind of message. The apostles certainly face things that most of us won't. I don't think we should feel guilty that we're not in a line of chained prisoners heading for execution. As pioneers, I believe to some degree, they faced hardships. As people do now, there's martyrs in the world now that face this kind of treatment. We don't. But the question is, are we willing? Are we solid enough and firm enough in our faith in Christ that if we were in that bunch, would we be okay? That's not something to give a flip answer to. It's something to really examine our hearts and go, how precious is Jesus to me? Would I be willing to go to Ethiopia and have a Muslim mob when we're trying to show the Jesus film or share the gospel? Am I okay if I get rounded up in the back of an old Toyota pickup and they're going through the countryside to who knows where? I mean, those are the things you have to count on. And safety, although we pray for that a lot, Lord, just grant us safe travels. We pray that kind of thing. Well, is that a guarantee? No. I think our persecution is probably more on the lines of rejection or disrespect, or maybe somebody gets up in our face once in a while. But are we ready? Verse 11, he says, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted. Buffeted means literally hit with fists in the face, which if you read about Paul in Acts, you know that he went through this stuff. Don't have time to get into all that today, but you can read about this. Poorly dressed, buffeted, and homeless. Living the dream, huh, Paul? What's the matter? Don't you trust the Lord to bless you? Read an article this week on the 10 richest pastors in America. Made me want to hurl. These guys making multi-millions of dollars with these lavish, humongous, I don't know how many thousand square foot homes and personal private jets. And one woman who was amongst this group was saying, I don't have to apologize for being blessed. There was one guy on the list who gives away 90% of his income to his credit. You know that's what's being exported in places like Africa and Ethiopia? That's the theology that's drawing crowds. Come to Jesus and your car won't run out of gas. Come to Jesus and your wallet will just thicken before your very eyes. That's this promise called gospel that gets exported. And we're thankfully working with a group who haven't fallen prey to that. And that's one of the reasons we want to encourage them to preach the true gospel. You may come to Jesus and your car gets stolen. So what? So that's what we're up against. That Jesus, in all humility, entered a sin-cursed, dark world and was so humble that He went all the way to not only death, but the most excruciating, which is the word cross, we get the word excruciating, the most excruciating death imaginable as our example. You still may be asking, well, Paul, why? I don't get it. What's the reason? And if you go over to 2 Corinthians, his next letter to this church, verse 4, chapter 6, says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, So that's what's at issue here, is light. The light of the gospel going out is what's at stake here. The light, let the light shine out of darkness, which has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure where? In jars of clay. Jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That's the reason we suffer and are humiliated. So God gets the glory and not us. So people don't go, wow, what a pot. That thing's beautiful. No. John the Baptist said, I must decrease. Why? John saw himself as a clay pot. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that, here's the reason, the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. This is the way God has chosen for the glory of God, the exaltation of Christ, to be manifested. It's the way He does it. It's the only way He does it. And the pride and the arrogance just gets in the way. It makes much of the pot so that the attention doesn't get focused on the one who fills and overflows from that pot. The Corinthians saw themselves as high-class Christians. We're the high-class Christians. We are at the upper crust of society. Paul says, again, in his motivation, if you read verse 14, it's his motivation is to help them to see. Verse 12, and we labor working with our own hands. Do you know that labor was looked down upon in that day? What was Paul's side gig? He's a tent maker. See, that was just laborers? Laborers? What's the matter with you? Don't you have any sophistication or education? Society was very stratified. You had the upper class, and then the laborers were the lower class. Is that true in our day? If you're a cement mason, are you less than the person who's the corporate CEO? Is there a distinction in God's eyes? Do we make those distinctions? Yes, we do. Paul says, obliterate. Oh, I'm willing to work with my hands. I'll mop a floor. I'll clean a toilet. Doesn't matter. Why? Because I'm a servant. I'm not a king. You guys think you're kings and that you don't have to stoop down. But Jesus stooped down and did the lowliest menial task in the universe, which is to wash dirty feet that even servants were ashamed to do. That's our model. And Paul is imitating Christ. And later he says, imitate me insofar as I imitate Christ. That's the life. So that His life will be manifested and pour forth to bless others and to give us joy. That's how it works. I don't know how else to say it. And then He gives some responses. And these are ways we can measure ourselves again on our pride meter, which I'm aware is there still. He says, verse 12, we labor working with our own hands. When reviled or cursed, we get even. Right? No. We bless. We do the opposite. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world and refuse of all things. You've been reviled. You've been persecuted. You ever been slandered? Have you ever had somebody give a false report about you that hurts, that says things that either spin the truth or just flat out not true about you? What do you do? What rises up within you in that instant? I mean, most of us, if we're honest, we want justice, right? Which is a good thing. That's not right. That's unjust. Make it right. And as eternal life Christians with a big perspective, we know that the scales of justice have to be balanced. It just may not happen now. You may never be exonerated in the eyes of the worldly Christians or the world itself. So we do what Jesus said we're supposed to do in the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't know anybody who could say it better than the Master Himself. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's always been that way. Those who go out into the world that love me and follow me and enjoy their relationship with me are going to get some flack and some resistance at some point. But he says, don't get mad, don't get even, rejoice and be glad. So the next time you get slandered, be happy about it. Isn't that what it says? To rejoice and be glad? You turn the other cheek at times. And you don't retaliate when someone disrespects you, because usually it's going to be about, it could be about something where you're just being an idiot, and that's, you have to deal with that. Sometimes you deserve it. People say, "Well, I'm just suffering for the Lord." No, you're not. You're just being a jerk. Stop it. But sometimes, for the sake of Christ, we will be persecuted and we are to rejoice. Let me ask you this question, and be honest with yourself. Do you care how the world sees you? Are you concerned about your self-image in the world? Are you okay if the world says that you're like the scum? You know what? I was thinking about talking about scum, but I don't think I need to. Scum of the world. The refuse. I think of going out to the dump out here. Smells. It's always windy. You notice that? You throw something. But it's just who knows what's in there? Paul seemed to be okay that's how the world dealt with him, but he's saying to these believers, This is not who we are. Are you okay with how the world sees you? Again, Paul's motive, again, he's not slamming them. He says, verse 14, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." Paul, the heart of a father, the heart of a pastor, wanted to encourage them. Your choice is, do you want to be faithful or do you want to be popular? This is hard for leaders too. If you lead people, there's a temptation to want just to get along, everybody like you. It's a fine line sometimes. When are you going to be? Your fidelity to Christ will get challenged at times. As we look at this, head towards the Lord's table here in just a minute, taking this with us, this idea, because we bring to the table this idea of conceit and humility. Lord, where am I? And I'm trusting ultimately that the upshot of this message that God will be gracious to shine His light on those areas where we are walking in this sense of being full of ourselves or having our own standard that we put on other people. However that plays out in your life, to be able to deal with it and to recognize it in relationships. It came up for me this week in an ordinary, mundane, average, run-of-the-mill trip to the grocery store, which is where it usually comes up, not in the big things. So the next time you're into it with your spouse, your friend, your teacher, watch yourself, how you operate, and when do you start to get defensive and try to start winning? Okay. Ask the Lord to help you in that area, and you will experience this kind of freedom. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. The reason we're doing this is because there's joy before us. When you live this way, there's an experience of joy that cannot be had any other way. So I'll end with this, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper, by rereading the passage from Philippians 2. As Jesus, we're looking to Him for His atoning work, as we always do, but also as our example Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Amen.